Okay, we're in John chapter 19. We're going to be in John chapter 20, but we have a few verses, some housekeeping stuff left in John chapter 19. We didn't quite finish it. We won't quite finish John chapter 20 today, but that's okay. John chapter 19. We ended with verse 35. He that saw it bear record, his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. We're going to find out that the whole Gospel of John is written for one purpose and one purpose only, that we might believe. The whole point of the Gospel. For these things were done, verse 36, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. Specifically, they were supposed to break the legs. We'll see that in verse 31 and verse 32. In verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. And verse 36 says, it was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled. What Scripture? He's the Passover lamb. You can't break a bone of the Passover lamb. If this Roman soldier just followed orders, simply just followed orders, Jesus isn't the Passover lamb. And Scripture is broken. And let's put our Bibles away and go home. But apparently, this Roman soldier is a Levitical scholar, and I say that firmly with tongue in cheek. I mean, look at how could he not follow orders? I don't know what the penalty was for not following orders. But he has to not follow orders, or like I say, this scripture wouldn't be fulfilled. A bone of him would be broken, wouldn't it? No bone of him is broken, which is kind of remarkable if you think about, you know, even facial bones when he was beaten the night before, you know, closed fist, struck in the face, blindfolded. Didn't break any of his bones. These things were done, the scripture should be fulfilled. The bone of him, not a bone of him was broken. Instead, when he saw that he was dead already, the soldier with the spear in verse 34 pierced his side. Forthwith came out their blood and water. And verse 37, I think, is one of these choice scriptures you're just likely to read over and not even remark or think about it at all. If you're in a normal Bible reader, you read that and you say, yeah, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced, and on you go. If you're a healthy, well-adjusted Bible student, that's how you read it. That's how you take on it, and you go on to the next verse. Now, but if you're normal and healthy, the question is, what are you doing here? And by the way, there's always more there than meets the eye. I mean, think about it. Look, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Where's that? It's in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But notice he doesn't say it was fulfilled. They looked on him whom they pierced. That's because the soldier pierced him. That's the word, verse 34, right? And they're looking on him. So it's partially fulfilled. Is it totally fulfilled? No. And John would know that, or the Holy Spirit would guide John not to write the word fulfilled there. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. That's where it is. Now, see, Zechariah, we're going to see if you know your Bible or not, because that's one of those I don't read every day of the week kind of books. Oh, but you should. Wonderful stuff here. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And we were here. We were in Romans. See how it all ties together? Romans chapter 11, all Israel shall be saved. Talking the future, what God has in mind for his chosen people. And we looked at this verse then. See how everything ties together? It's just so amazing to me. But Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. This is the verse now. But he's talking here at a time when he's going to do that. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. He doesn't quote that. Were they mourning for him as one mourneth for their only son? Well, for the most part, they were not. You know, you think of the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees mourning for him as for his own, as one mourns for his only son. No, they weren't. So that part of it wasn't fulfilled, and that part John doesn't mention. But it's going to happen. When? Well, we talked about it. Like I say, Romans chapter 11. And they shall be in bitterness for him as one is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day, that, by the way, that day, if you've followed with us, always tells you what we're talking about, eschatological, that day, every single time, end times events. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadarimon in the valley of Megiddon, Megiddon, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. Now, has that happened? Not so as you'd notice, and so he doesn't say it's been fulfilled. Now, listen, he doesn't mention, but let's go to chapter 13 of Zechariah, and verse 6, and one shall say unto him, him who? Well, you'll know that just by reading the verse. What are these wounds in thine hand? Then he shall answer. He who? Well, the one with wounds in his hands, of course. He shall answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Incredible graciousness. Was that fulfilled? Not yet. Read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Let's go back to John. And so he says that the scripture is fulfilled. Not a bone of him should be broken. And then he quotes a scripture, but doesn't say it's fulfilled. I think stuff like that's remarkable. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him who they pierced. But he leaves off, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, because that wasn't true of this. See, John, precisely, one, he doesn't say it's fulfilled. Two, because it's going to be fulfilled. It was to a degree here, but it's going to be fulfilled to a greater degree in the second coming. And two, he doesn't quote the part that's not fulfilled. It's remarkable. He uses the scripture like a surgeon. He uses just half a verse, because this part of the verse is germane to this. This part, not yet, so we'll just leave that off. I can give you a lot of examples in that in scripture where somebody quotes half a verse because it's, well, when Jesus announces his ministry, but if we get sidetracked there, we better not. We'll just keep going here. Okay, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea. Now we're introduced to this man. He's nowhere told about. This is the first time he's mentioned the book of John. He's mentioned all the Gospels, by the way, only one time, and relating to this, he goes and he sees Pilate about the body of Jesus Christ. Tells us that he's a man of incredible wealth, and you don't just go in and see the governor of Judea. If you have to have access, you have to have either power, influence, or wealth. He's got them all. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, before we beat him up too severely, I'm going to beat him up a little bit. Why would you do anything for fear? Why would that be a motivation for anything in your life? Why would you do anything out of fear or not do anything out of fear? Don't. We have this faith walk called Christianity. And fear and faith are exact opposites. You can't trust God and not trust him all at once. Can't do it. I have found this, an indicator in my life of not walking with God, not being spirit-filled, not being where I am, is I start getting fear in my life. And it's not like, the boogeyman, he's going to come and kill us all in our sleep fear, stupid, silly fear. It's like, oh, man, I hope I don't lose my job, man. You know what the economy is, or the way it is now. How will I pay my bills if I? And I can give myself a heart attack. I can worry myself right into a. Is that faith? Consider the lilies. They don't spin. They don't sow. God clothes them. He takes care of sparrows. There was a famine one time, and nobody was eating. Elijah was, God fed him with ravens. Well, was there a raven shortage around or something? God knows how to take care of those. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And here I am wanting. I'm all nerved up, and I get my, I can't even sleep for worry. And I'm, what does that say about our faith? Listen, we don't do anything for fear. And here is one of the worst kinds, the fear of men. And why isn't he? Well, he's very wealthy. He's very influential. It's kicking people out of the synagogue. He's one of the leaders. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's got a lot to lose. He's got everything to lose. So I don't want to beat him up too much. I mean, he's got a lot more to lose than you or I do. But the long and short of it is, listen, stand for Christ or don't. Don't be one of these closet Christians. That's the saddest thing. If at your work, if you said, come out tomorrow, tomorrow, and you said, listen, I'm a Christian, would they say, yeah, we know that? Or would they say, you? Really? And if the answer is the latter rather than the former, I got to tell you, shame on you. And I'm not a guy who beats up people, but this is something. You got to Write it down in your mind. I'm standing for Jesus Christ, and I don't care who says what. I'm not intimidated by people. You got to do this. You have to be this way. I mean, you simply have to be any functional use for God whatsoever. I can't. Listen, I got a microphone. The stuff goes on the radio. I can't worry about that. People are going to call me up. I didn't agree with this, and I didn't think you. All right, so what? What am I going to do? I better not step on any toes. I better. You know, there are people who, you know, 3 points in a poem, happy thoughts, and, you know, the right reverend, he got his collar on backwards kind of guy, you know, wears the robes and everything. And all he wants to do is, you know, read a psalm, and then we all, you know, feel good about ourselves. He's going to affirm you in how wonderful you are. And nobody ever calls up and yells at him. I could do that. And there's kind of like always this temptation to do that. But I've determined long ago, I'm going to say what it says. And if you, you know, it gets you in a stew and you're all lathered up and all upset, well, you and God, you know, you got a problem. I didn't write it. I'm only delivering it. If you want to yell at the delivery boy, well, go ahead. I mean, if it makes you feel better, but I can't worry about that. You can't worry about that. We've got to be bold. We've got to say what needs to be said. And sometimes, you know, if it steps on people's toes, they got to move their toes. And if they got to stew in their own juice, well, let them. That's okay. But we can't be afraid. Now, Joe, I got to say, he finally comes out of the closet, so to speak. But here he's afraid at the beginning. That's how we're introduced to him. He's one who fears because of the Jews. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ, but he's a secret disciple. God never meant for anyone to be a secret disciple. Anyway, finally, he comes to the front. All right, Joe, better late than never. You know, he's on board now. He goes and he sees Pilate, that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. Now, they're going to bury Jesus, okay? They're going to take care of the body. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Did they have servants with them? Are they, you know, do they have to get a ladder? They have to get a crowbar? They have to pry him off the ground? I think of these things, I'm thinking, like, what did that look like? These two old men, these rich guys who aren't used to any physical labor, because if you're really wealthy, you have, you know, people who do your dirty work for you. If you're Joseph of Arimathea and you're the wealthiest man in Jerusalem, which, by the way, extra-biblical writing places him as the wealthiest man, and Nicodemus is the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. You know, if you're these, like, I mean, serious wealth, you're not climbing up a ladder, you know, dealing with a corpse, getting blood all over your, you know, your fine clothing and stuff. I almost think they did. I think this was something that they wouldn't delegate. I think this is something that they would do themselves. These two old men, but they're doing the best they can, and successfully they accomplished the task. It says here in King James, they took the body of Jesus. Well, that would, he's crucified. He's nailed in at least three places, maybe four, at least three nails that they have to deal with. And as they start loosening him, the dead weight that would be on their shoulders, and they're on a ladder, and I mean, just think of all the things that would have to be involved here. But that's okay. They don't care about blood at this point. They don't care about their standing in the community. They don't care about them toppling off the ladder and falling down or anything like that. They got business to take care of. I think that's sometimes what it is with us. We're kind of secret, there's a crisis situation where we just have to come to the front and we don't care anymore at that point what people think about us. So I think these guys have finally come to that place. They took the body of Jesus, wound it in a linen cloth with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. Imagine that. This is wealth. This is opulent wealth. Tomb hand-carved in Jerusalem. Joseph is from Arimathea, but he wants to be buried in Jerusalem. No doubt this is his burial place and that of his family. I imagine Pilate saying, "You're going to take this criminal and put him in your own grave?" Joseph would say, "Oy vey, it's just for the weekend." It's a joke, see? Okay. If you have to explain it's a joke, it's like not so funny. All right. Never yet man laid there. So obviously his wife is alive, his children are alive. You know, nobody's ever been in this tomb yet. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Preparation means the day before the Sabbath. It's still at night, at sunset, and it seems like they're right up against it time-wise. If he's buried after sunset, he's going to be buried on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And by the way, I believe he is buried after sunset. I think it's a holy day. It's a Sabbath that, now, we've talked about this in the past, but I got to do this just a little bit. There are seven Sabbaths that aren't necessarily Sabbaths. They don't fall like Friday night to Saturday night. Okay, there's seven of them, high holy days. And one of them would be he dies on Passover. Our Passover lamb dies on Passover, and I believe he's buried on what we would call the unleavened bread, Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, he's resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. Undoubtedly. These feasts, when we studied them out, when we were in Leviticus, what an eye-opener that was. And that was, there's three feasts, there's seven feasts. There's three in the spring, there's three in the fall, and there's one right there in the summer. It's called Pentecost, right? And prophetically, I think the first three feasts, he fulfilled them on the day of the feast. They were prophetic in that, like, he's our Passover lamb. He died on Passover. Imagine, wow, what a coincidence. Well, there's no coincidence in Scripture, of course. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The bread of life was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. He was the first fruits of all them that slept. Oh, wait a second. I start to see a pattern emerging. And then during the summer, late in the summer, we have Pentecost. Now in the fall, there's three more feasts. There's the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles. Well, these first three, they had to do with his first coming. Do these last three have to do with his second coming? Well, the answer is obviously yes. And how? Well, I don't have time for that right now, but if you quiz me about it later, I'll give you the skinny on it. And really, a study in Leviticus chapter 23 is really in order. But you'd have to go through a lot of other scriptures. You'd have to fold them in as well. But it's it's an incredible adventure. Nothing happens in Scripture. Everything has a meaning. Everything has a purpose. Every place name, every number, everything. There's nothing. We can mine any verse out and you'll never exhaust it. I mean, there's meaning upon application upon this kind of a mystical kind of things going on here that you're not readily acquainted with. Okay. But it's the preparation day. And by the way, that's because, okay, see, it was Sabbath, so we'd consider this like what we'd say Friday afternoon, right? And we got to get him off the cross before the Sabbath, Friday at sunset, right? Not necessarily. And it's not at all. In one gospel read, after the Sabbaths were passed, and they had more than one Sabbath that week. So he doesn't necessarily have to, because we always have, Thursday night would be we call it Maundy Thursday. Well, people have those liturgical calendars, call it Maundy Thursday, and that's when they have if they celebrate the Last Supper, they have some sort of get-together then, they talk about that. And then he dies on Friday. He's buried, like, before Friday evening. He's in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But that's not 3 days and three nights, no matter how you count it. So I always kind of wonder about that, but he doesn't necessarily die on a Friday. So Good Friday, that we always celebrate the death, it's not necessarily biblical. As a matter of fact, I don't think it's biblical at all. But that's a discussion for some other time, perhaps. Let's go chapter 20, John chapter 20. The first day of the week. Now, that's Sunday morning, always. Okay? Scripturally, there's no argumentation there. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now, I'm gonna do something I don't normally do. For the order of the events on the resurrection, see Matthew 28:1, note 2. Now, you don't need to turn there, because unless you're using the Bible, the Scofield Bible that I'm using, you won't have that same note. But I'm going to read this to you because people need to know. And if you read any of the Gospels, you're going to get all the order of the events of either Passover night, his trials, the things that happened in his crucifixion. You can read all four Gospels and kind of blend them together. And the question is, why doesn't all the Gospels have all the stuff? You'd have to ask the Gospel writers. I think I know in my own mind. Again, I'd share it with you if you asked me. But these are the order of events, and combining the four narratives, the order of events on the resurrection morning would seem to be as follows. In the early morning, the women went to the sepulcher of Jesus to anoint his body, even though they did not know how they would get into the sepulcher. They already skipped that the stone was rolled away, the earthquake, the angels. That's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew, probably the only one who records that because he knew the guards, probably. You remember, before Matthew was a disciple of Jesus Christ, he collected taxes, and he would work with Rome, and there would be a Roman guard right over his shoulder making sure that people paid their taxes. Guy standing there with a spear and a sword. And so, you know, they figure that Matthew, Levi Matthew, or Matthew Levi, he knew the guards, and they're the ones who probably came and told him what happened here. So anyway, we have the, you know, the earthquake, the ground shook, the angels came, they rolled the stone away. And of course they rolled the stone away, not to let Jesus out, to let us in. I mean, Jesus doesn't, he don't concern himself with stones and walls and stuff. You remember now, he's in a different place than us. He's physical. He's very physical, but things like walls don't distress him. He walks right through them. They're in the upper room. The doors are locked. And suddenly he's right there in their midst. Huh. How does he do that? If I knew the physics, I'd draw my, I'd get a whiteboard up here and one of them squeaky little magic marker things and I'd write the physics. It's beyond me. Okay? He's physical. He's not a ghost. He's not a phantom. He tells Thomas, we'll see, you know, come handle me. But things like rocks and walls and stuff don't stress him out. He's not, well, okay, angel, we'll get that rock out of the way so I can get out of here. No. Okay, early in the morning, the women went to the sepulcher of Jesus to anoint his body, even though they did not know how they would get into the sepulcher. There were the three, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, followed by other women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee. I'm not going to read all the scriptural references, but every statement that Schofield makes, there's a scriptural reference for. Two, the three women found the stone had been removed by the angel. Three, Mary Magdalene hurried off to tell Peter and John, who ran toward the sepulcher. Four, meanwhile, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and then the other women arrived at the sepulcher, entered it, and saw angels who assured them Jesus had risen. They ran from the sepulcher in fear and joy to inform his disciples. Five, Peter and John arrived at the sepulcher, entered, observed, and left. Six, Mary Magdalene returned to the sepulcher, stood weeping, and Jesus revealed himself to her. Seven, as the other women were on their way to tell his disciples, Jesus appeared to them. For the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, see John 10:16 note. I think I will give you this, just so it kind of helps out a little bit. To Mary Magdalene, one, to the women returning from the tomb with the angelic message, two, three, to Peter, probably in the afternoon, I would think in the morning, but I wouldn't argue. Four, to the Emmaus disciples toward evening. Five, to the disciples, Thomas being absent. Six, on the next Sunday night, the appearance of the disciples, Thomas being present. Seven, to the seven beside the sea of Galilee. Eight, to the apostles, about 500. That's recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, among other places. To James, the Lord's half-brother. And 10, his last recorded appearance and his ascension from all of it. So there's a lot of appearances, and that'll just kind of give you some of the chronology, and you can't just read it in any gospel, and you even have to go to Acts, you have to go into 1 Corinthians to get some of these little factoids and kind of piece them together. But like I say, there are ones who have done that, and there's whole books written on this. Anyway, I'm just going to give it to you as it's given to us in the Gospel of John. Having said that, okay, John's not complete, but he's trying to show you Jesus Christ as divine, as deity, as God made flesh dwelling among us. And so he gives you the facts that support this view of Jesus Christ. Okay, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene, early when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher. She seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher, which is kind of good. She's probably, you know, it's an average weight for a woman. I'm on thin ice, you know. 115 to 125, somewhere in there. I'm looking at my son. I'm not making any eye contact with anybody. It's about there. Now he's saying, no, you ain't going to throw me under the bus, you know. So he said, but this is a big rock, you know. She's not, what is she going to do, you know? But anyway, it's gone. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That is the way John acknowledges himself. He never uses his own name in the Gospel of John. He talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's how he's autobiographically inserted in this. So she came to Peter and John and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Of course, none of that is true, but she's just assuming. I mean, she's just going on what she knows or what she thinks she knows. Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. That's a hoot, isn't it? John, you know, he's got to put that in there, insert that. Yeah, you know, we were running together. Oh, yeah, but I outran him. You know, tradition has that, Peter was an older man. He was like in his 40s, but John, just a teenager, by some accounts, 15 to 17 years old at the call of Jesus Christ. Again, that's not biblical. That's extra biblical, but it may or may not be that way. And by the way, Peter's about 30 years dead at the writing of this, so I guess he don't mind, you know what I mean? But John, he's an old codger. He's like in his 90s, you know, and he's like, yeah, I remember, I outran him, you know, and I don't know. It's probably just like us, you know, and they started singing Glory Days and away we go, I don't know. But he has to mention that, you know. It's such a guy thing, you know. And he came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Why? He's a Jewish boy. You kind of stay away from graves in general. They're defiling. And of course, this would be on the Feast of First Fruits. You don't want to certainly be defiled on a feast day. Pete, he don't care about none of that stuff. Then cometh Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Now, there's some stuff, wordplay going on here, and we don't see it in English, okay? John glimpses, Peter studies, and then John has an epiphany. That's kind of the wordplay here. John goes in, he takes a peek, a gander, you know. Peter runs in, and he went in the sepulchre, and he seeth. The word seeth there is like study, to like try to put the pieces together, to kind of, you know, solve. He seeth. He's like, you know, seeing. And went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre. Again, you got to mention that. And he saw, and he believed. Now, he saw, and he got it. Okay? Isn't that kind of like you? You know, when you first got involved with the things of the Lord, first heard the gospel, you peeked at it. Kind of interesting, curious. And then you kind of studied it a little bit. You try to solve it. You try to figure it out. And then you came to that epiphany, that moment, that belief moment. And I think it happens to all of us, probably in that order, one degree or another. The napkin that was about his head, verse 7, it was not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by itself. Folded neatly is kind of the idea. So he fixes up and he straightens up before he goes. Orderly, always. I don't know, you know, I get out of these grave clothes, I think I'd just be like, you know, whoosh. And now he's all kind of, I don't know what you're going to do with that, but he kind of straightens up a little bit, you know what I mean? And the stuff's all there. The napkin that was about his head. And Jews would, you know, it says wrapped, but they would wrap, like the Shroud of Turin is probably, if not the burial cloth of Jesus Christ, probably accurately depicts what a crucifixion victim. And I kind of think it is. I'm not going to fight with you. You know, if you don't, I, for whatever reasons. But it's that wound like over, and there would be a napkin, a cloth over the face. The jaw would be tied shut, so it didn't open. And they would tie the hands next to the body and tie the legs together at about the knees. That's how they did. Again, extra biblical writing. You won't find anywhere like that in Scripture. But you say, that's a hoax or a this or that. There's nothing in Scripture that would disprove it, as far as I understand. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. There's another remarkable verse there. How come they didn't know that? He said it several times. His enemies knew it. His enemies go to Pilate and says, hey, listen, we need a guard because you remember that deceiver when he was still alive, he said he was going to rise from the dead. Well, we got to guard that tomb. Otherwise, you know, his disciples are going to come and steal him. And then the last arrow will be worse than the first. You remember that? They got it. How come his disciples didn't get it? I can't figure that out sometimes. Do we have selective hearing? They couldn't get the idea of him rising from the dead. They couldn't get the idea of him dying. You remember, Matthew, I think it's chapter 16. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Some say Elijah. Some say John the Baptist, or that prophet, you know. Well, who do you say that I am? It's really the only question worth asking, right? I mean, it comes down to it. It's the eternal question, right? Who do you say that I am? Peter, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, you got it right, Pete. You know, my Father in heaven revealed that to you. Yeah, you didn't figure that out on your own. And then he begins to tell him about how he's going to be handed over to the sinners and crucified and this and that. And Peter takes him aside and starts to rebuke him. That's when he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Remember that? But that's when he first starts telling them what's going to happen. And then we read it in John. He tells them, you know, that I'm going to be handed over. And later he says, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. Later on, he tells them, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. But it's okay. I'm going to raise from the dead and after 3 days. And he tells them all this stuff, and they never seem to grasp it. Because, you know, like, here we have an empty tomb. Verse 9 says, for as yet. And the writer who's writing this is one of those people who, for as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I find that just, it's kind of a remarkable thing. How could you not know? I mean, he said it. He was so plain. And every time we read one of them, we emphasized it. He said it. How come they were taken by surprise? You know, Mary, Martha's sister Mary, she wasn't taken by surprise. She figured he was going to be crucified. She anointed his body for the burial. And apparently she knew what she was doing when she did it. There's some people who just tune in and get it. And some people just always, you know, they're around the things of the Lord, but they never quite enter in. I have an idea that's got to be more us than him. He's no respecter of persons. If we, you know, would be under the teaching of the Word of God and we don't get it, isn't that an us problem, not a him problem? I mean, look at it. There's two people. It could be Siamese twins. They're sitting in a, you know, adjoining seat. Well, they'd have to be sitting in adjoining seats if they're Siamese twins. And one gets it and one doesn't. Why is that? I don't know. Isn't that a kind of a, we can't shake an angry fist at God. He didn't tell me. I mean, the scripture was always there. It was always available. I mean, we always, and sometimes we're right in that place. Hey, I've seen it. I've seen it. I say that God will speak to my heart next Saturday, hopefully before that. But next Saturday, we'll get together as men, and he'll speak to my heart. Everybody there, will he speak to their heart? I don't know that. I know he'll speak to mine. Because some people go and they're like, "Nah, that was all right." All right. Didn't, whatever the teacher was saying this and this and this, wasn't God saying to you, and I can fill in the blank. And I can even fill in the blank from years going by. Wasn't your heart stirred when? And people are like, "Eh, you know, it was all right." I don't know. Now, am I bragging? Yeah, about God. I'm not bragging about me. Because it's got, you know, I will tell you this. It's got little to do. I don't think it has anything to do with intellect or insight or, you know, this is how it works. God will deal with you and feed you and bless you if you're really intelligent. But if you're dumb, he's got nothing for you. No, please, please. The gospel is so simple. I mean, we lead 4 or 5-year-olds to Jesus Christ routinely. Isn't that correct? I always say about God, he's so gracious, he puts the cookies on the bottom shelf where the little hands can reach them. This isn't intellectual stuff. It's not, how often have I said this is not rocket science? And surely it's not. Let's keep going. They knew not yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting. Now, if you read all the Gospels, she laughed, but the other women came and they saw the angels. And then Mary sees the angels. And in between, there's John and Peter, and they don't see the angels. What's that about? I don't know. I will say this. I have experienced in my life that very often our sisters are more sensitive to the things of the Lord. Can I put it that way? Not always. I mean, if you're a man, you're not a second-class citizen in Scripture. Certainly, if you're a woman, you're not a second-class citizen in Scripture. That's not the idea. I mean, you know, again, God's no respecter of persons. But I have, I've been saved for 30 years, and I get this. Women generally get it first. They generally perceive. They generally And were the angels there when John and Peter were there and they just couldn't see him? They weren't looking the right direction. I don't know. Obviously, it wasn't for God, was God's will for them to see him, or maybe they weren't in that place where they could. I don't know. Mary stood without. She's looking into the sepulcher, and she seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Two angels. Boy, that kind of reminds me of the mercy seat, the two seraphim, the two cherubim, remember? How they adorned the top of the mercy seat, that solid gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. Kind of reminds you of that a little bit. Here they're seated, though. One at the head, one at the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain, not there anymore. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Only an angel can ask that question. Maybe he doesn't know. He's not, because these angels aren't married, right? Because you've tried this, right? What are you upset about? What are you crying for? What's wrong with you?
Nothing.
By the way, I know what nothing means. I can't tell you right now, but when we get alone, guys, I'll share it with you, okay? I know what nothing means. Not all guys know that. As a matter of fact, it took me a long time to learn it. And you can't ask a woman why she's crying, because then you're a knuckle-dragging troglodyte, and you're a Philistine and an idiot for not knowing already. So you that's, but angels, they can get away with that, you know? Why are you crying? She said unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Holy smokes, how does that happen? She's crying. He looks like someone just been crucified. Again, we talked about this, Matthew, Isaiah chapter 52. His form was so marred more than the sons of men. It's a miss. They didn't do a good job when they put that in English when they translated it. I think purposefully, because they didn't think you could hear what it had to say. His form was so marred more than the sons of men. It means he was so badly beaten, he didn't look human anymore, is what the verse is saying there. We read in Isaiah chapter 50, his beard was pulled out. She knew him with a guy who had a beard his whole life. Now, there's a lot of reasons. When the Emmaus disciples are, it says specifically there, Luke, I think it's chapter 23, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. What does that mean? I have no idea. Here, she doesn't know him. I mean, she knows him well. I mean, and here, she can't figure out who it is. Knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She's supposing him to be the gardener. Imagine that. I think there's a kind of a joke going on here, too. He's in a garden place. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. He's the last Adam. That the last Adam should be in a garden? That's just funny to me. I don't know. She supposes he's a gardener. His great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam was a gardener. Yeah? I mean, that was the world's first really, you know, we talk about the oldest profession. Yeah, I know. No. The oldest profession was gardening. It was a husbandman, or a farmer, as we'd say. So she thinks he's a gardener. She says unto him, Sir, if thou wast born him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. I love this girl because she's got spunk. I mean, she really does. I think spunk is a wonderful thing. She's going to take on this stone and roll it away. Now she's going to take Jesus and take him off and to where she has to rebury him or something like that. She's got all the... how's she going to do that? I don't know. I don't think she's kind of worried about that, but she's certainly going to be able to, she thinks. Tell me where thou hast laid him. I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. Miriam would be bitter, by the way. That's what her name means. Miriam. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say master. Now she gets it. Okay, obviously. Now, verse 17, I'd love to give you some really bon mot on really clever stuff here. Touch me not. Jesus said unto them, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto me, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. Touch me not. It literally don't. Cling to me. Okay? So what is that all about? I have no idea. I mean, I really don't. I've read some commentaries, but none of it seemed to hit the mark, hit the nail on the head. Don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended. What, is he going up to heaven now or something like that? No, he wouldn't 40 days. And is he saying, hey, you got 40 days? You know, we can do this later. I got business to take care of. I don't know. So I read a lot of ideas, and none of them, they're all kind of, I don't know what he's saying here. Don't cling to me is what he's saying. I mean, but what's the idea? I don't exactly get it. I am not yet ascended. We do have 40 days to, you know, work out all these hellos and goodbyes, and there'll be plenty of time for, this kind of idea. You know, I don't know. But here's the part that I'm really enchanted with, and I do know what it says. I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Just in case they didn't get the Father one, he's going to underline it, but I'm going to God, that Father, Father God. Oh, by the way, he's your God too. He's my Father and he's your Father. They understood that he was the Son of God. He had said so on several occasions. They understood he had a unique relationship with God. He taught them to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. He said, okay, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven. And they would all go, cringe. Our Father? We can't say that. Look in the Old Testament. They understood that God was their Father nationally. That God fathered nation Israel, but my Father, can you read that in the book of Isaiah, Daniel? Did Abraham ever say that? David in all the Psalms, did he ever say, my Father? Oh, that was new. They would never put that on themselves. They would never say that. Now he's saying, listen, I'm going to ascend to my Father. Go tell my brethren, say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. Get used to that idea that he's saying. It's a whole new paradigm. He's my Father, he's my Father, like we're just you too. But that goes back to John 17 in his high intercessory prayer, that they may be one as you and I are one. And they're starting, these ideas are starting probably to gel in their mind, in their thinking. To my God and to your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And, you know, we're told in another gospel that they didn't believe her. Shame on them, by the way. Now, I have a few minutes, but I'm not going to use them. We're gonna pray. I'm going to ask Matt to come. Because this is about Thomas, and I kind of think this probably is kind of a standalone thing. I'll start it, but I won't finish it. This is probably a good place to jump off. Why don't we stand? We'll pray. Father, as we look at the events around the resurrection of your Son, it gives us great joy to know that our Lord has conquered death in the grave. With that, Lord, we look to a time that death won't have any hold on us. We read in 1 Corinthians, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Lord, you've defanged death by the resurrection of our Lord from the grave. How we praise you and how we thank you for that. Lord, help us to get these lessons, these things that we're learning. Help us to live by them, to understand them, and to grow by them. We want to demonstrate them. We don't want to just know them. James tells us that if we look into the Word, but we don't do what it says, we're like a natural man who beholds his face in a mirror, but he walks away and he forgets what manner of man he is. We think that's perfectly silly and we don't want to be those people. So help us to assimilate these things, to live them, to do them, to believe them. Help us not to be fear of men and do anything in fear, but to be bold. And Lord, just bless us with these ideas and these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.